A little review. Here's why. This is probably the topic that most of us will bounce around or maybe even discuss with those who are persuaded that you're not saved by, you are saved by faith alone. So that automatically, the flip side of faith alone is works. And a proper understanding or a misunderstanding of what works are or what acts are. So we're going to pick up really where we left off, and we'll get into Romans 4, the text. But about works, a little review. In a spiritual context, there are at least two types, kinds, or subsets of acts. There are actually four, at least, that I can think of. But with regard to salvation and how we try to obtain salvation, there are two kinds of acts. Does anybody remember what these two kinds are? It'll be helpful for you to remember what these two kinds are. Does anybody want to take a stab at what I said or however you think of this? Anyone? Jonathan?
I think the second one was something that inherently qualifies you for salvation.
That's the first one.
Meritorious and non-meritorious.
Yeah, meritorious and non-meritorious, right? And really, okay, so acts, there are two sets of the acts in the Bible. First is not prompted, accompanied by faith in God, and part two of this is thinking this act itself is the basis and qualifies me inherently for justification. And then there's another kind of acts in the Bible. Now, we went all over this thoroughly last week, so we're not going to look at all the scriptures this week, if you want to talk to me later. Acts that are prompted or accompanied by faith in God, and also thinking, I have sinned, and therefore I always fall short of the glory of God, and therefore can never restore myself to be justified, and this act itself is not the basis for my justification. The basis is God's mercy and His grace, but it is a God-given condition for salvation, this act. Okay, so there are two sets of acts. We talked about this last week. I'm glad that you're caught up already. All right. In the book of Romans, which acts is Paul railing against? Number one, right. Acts that are not prompted or accompanied by faith. So in Romans and in Galatians, Paul is addressing Acts, works 1, meritorious, namely with reference to the commandments of the law of Moses, because the Jews are saying, you've got to keep these commandments and that's what gets you saved. And Paul's saying, no, not at all. Now, namely with reference to the commandments of the law of Moses, but can this apply to any other law? It can apply to any other law. And we're under the law of Christ. Just like the Jew would think, well, I've been circumcised, so let me in the kingdom. We could think, well, I've been baptized, so let me in the kingdom. Okay, there is a parallel there. All right, so we make that point. Now, here is something that we didn't talk about last week, but it's important to understand for our confidence. Note well, in both cases, scenario one, meritorious acts or non-meritorious acts. In both cases, whether we choose to obtain righteousness by works of faith or by works or by faith, we can confidently expect from God our reward because He is obligated. Okay? That is to say, if by works, specifically if we keep the law, whatever law we're under, perfectly, then God has to let us in the kingdom. Turn with me to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Verse 10, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. So, if you abide by all, you're not cursed. Okay? Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things. Well, I've abided by all of them. Well, then you're not cursed. Okay? And in verse 12, the law is not a faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you practice all the law, you're good to go. And so you can, that's what Jesus did. Jesus practiced all the law. He got everything right. And so he can bang on the door and say, I kept it all, so let me in. All right. However, if by faith, it is because of something inherent in God. Why can we expect him, why can we have confidence if it's by faith? Well, because he promised and he cannot change. That is why we can be so confident. I can be 100% confident if I know myself, I know my sincerity and my obedience, and as long as I have had faithful obedience, I know that I am guaranteed salvation because his promise, he cannot change it. So it's based on that that we can have confidence. So when somebody says, look, where is your confidence? Well, it's in his promise. That's where our confidence is. Here's this condition. Yes, I've met the condition. That's the basis, you say. No, it's not. I have to meet it. That's a condition. The basis is God's grace, and my confidence comes from he made a promise, and he can't go back on himself. Remember that by two unchangeable things, he made a promise, and he took an oath to Abraham. That's the same thing for us. Is that relatively clear? All right. So, in Romans, in the Bible, there are two kinds of acts, meritorious and non-meritorious. In the book of Romans, Paul is railing against the Jews and their meritorious act perspective. And so, we made this point. To assert no obedience to any law is necessary for initial or forensic justification, or no acts works too, is to go too far. Paul is saying, look, not acts one, not that, not those kinds, not meritorious acts. But if you say the same thing about what's said about meritorious acts, about non-meritorious acts, then you've gone too far. That's not what Paul doesn't do that. Remember, Paul is addressing Acts 1, Acts Works 1, not Acts Works 2. Paul is contrasting faith in Jesus with meritorious acts, not faith in Jesus with non-meritorious acts. This is all review. Okay. But, of course, they apply what's said of Acts Works 1, meritorious acts, to Acts Works 2. Okay? For example, and this is, we saw this last week, it's entirely apart from obedience to any law. Obedience to any law. Well, that's not at all what Paul was talking about. All right, we're on the same page. All right, not only do Calvinists misapply the principles of here, not only do they misapply what Paul is talking about to all acts, but they also have a third or another definition of work. Do any of you, I know you'll remember it once I point it out. Do you remember it already? Okay. For example, Norman Geisler, a moderate Calvinist, confession of Christ is part of our work for him. Unlike faith, it is not merely a heart belief, but is an overt action. You see the difference? There's something that's mental. If it's only mental, they admit, oh, that's an act. But it's not an overt act. It's not something that they're doing with their body. It's just, you don't do anything but think. And so repentance, which is literally, what is repentance? You remember? Change your mind. So, for the first 700 pages of the book, they'll say, faith only, faith only, faith only. And then, for the last 300 pages of the book, you know what they'll say? Faith and repentance. Because repentance is only your mind. That's all you're doing. Now, it naturally will manifest itself in change of behavior. But what we see here is that they add, they throw in a definition of acts or works that's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, not only is it nowhere in the Bible, but can you think of a place that does say that faith is a work?
John 6.
John 6. Let's turn there. Now, I know we've pounded this home, seen it before. Jesus fed the 5,000. He crossed the lake. They came over the next morning. Verse 26, John 6:26. I say to you, you seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has been sent. You see, belief itself. These guys say, oh no, believing isn't a work. They say it's the only non-work. When Jesus says, yes, it is a work. It's just like all the other non-meritorious works, right? It's something that you do. You say, I'm trusting in him. I'll do this. Remember, they said it's not the basis. Faith itself is not the basis. The basis is God's mercy. They say faith is just the channel. We agree 100% with that. Relatively clear? All right, let's go on for a minute. They think that we are trying to establish a righteousness of our own. Those are their words. You're trying to establish a righteousness of your own. Well, we've just been going through all this. The ESV Study Bible. No one can stake a claim to this righteousness based on his or her own obedience. Anybody in here disagree with that? I don't. I say amen. That's exactly right. We're not. We're not trying to stake a claim to this righteousness based. Remember, our key word here is this word based. Based. How they're using it, all right? Because we can use it differently. And the Bible uses it the same way. It's based on not our works, but his mercy. We're basing it on God's mercy. But grace does not exclude obedience to conditions, does it? That's the issue. The ESV Study Bible. Faith means trusting in another, not in one's own efforts. Faith, therefore, corresponds exactly to grace, which involves trusting in God's gift of unmerited favor. Anybody disagree with that? Amen. I'm right there with you. The difference is understanding what faith comprises, right? More about that some other week. John MacArthur. Justification is through faith alone. But the power of justification is God's great grace, not man's faith. I just said that a minute ago. Okay, exactly. Almost. Exactly. Just substitute the word alone with confession and repentance and baptism, and you've got it. Justification is through faith and confession and repentance and baptism, but the power of justification is God's great grace. Yes, exactly. R.C. Sproul. Although faith was Abraham's action, it contributed nothing to Abraham's resultant righteousness before God, which was God's own gift. In this sense, while faith is the instrument of justification, while faith as the instrument of justification involves human activity, it is not a work or merit. Yeah, exactly. And guess what else isn't? Confession, repentance, or baptism, or anything else? Any other act, as long as it's done with the right mindset, is not a work, a meritorious work. Is that relatively clear? All right. All right, one more thing. One more little thing. Calvinists try to pit James against Paul. If you're in Romans 4, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. A quote from Genesis 15. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as his favor, but what does it do? But to the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Okay, that's what Paul says. Now before we go to James, just real quick. From your exposure to the Calvinist, the saved by faith alone people, from your exposure, do they turn to this passage to show how somebody who already has been saved from their sins gets righteous? Or to show how somebody who has never been saved gets righteous? Number two. Right, the second scenario. They turn to this passage. The word is initial or forensic justification of an alien sinner. Alien how? Not in a relationship with God. So initial justification, forensic justification of an alien sinner. That's what they say this passage is talking about. Now, oh, sorry, don't look up there real quick. Go to James. James chapter 2.
It's my new favorite fan.
So James chapter 2, you know this passage very well. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result, the works faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and now he quotes the exact same thing Paul did, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Okay, we'll stop there. Now, these two seem to say exactly the opposite thing. Here is what Mr. John MacArthur, now remember we're saying some of them try to pit James and Paul against each other. Read with me here. John MacArthur. This does not contradict Paul's clear teaching that Abraham was justified before God by grace alone through faith alone. For several reasons, James cannot mean that Abraham was constituted righteous before God because of his good works. And then I skip a little bit. James quoted Genesis 15:6, we just read that, which forcefully claims that God credited righteousness to Abraham solely on the basis of his faith. The work that James said justified Abraham was his offering up of Isaac, an event that occurred many years after he first exercised his faith and was declared righteous, Genesis 12:15. Instead, Abraham's offering of Isaac demonstrated the genuineness of his faith and the reality of his justification before God. James is emphasizing the vindication before others of a man's claim to salvation. All right. His explanation is, what is James talking about? Well, remember, to a Calvinist, the person who believes naturally will do their work. And by the way, we agree with that. But what he's saying here, James is saying MacArthur is saying that's what James is talking about. And he is talking about that. However, did you notice the contrast? He's saying James is talking about demonstrating the reality of his justification. He's already been justified. This is MacArthur says James is talking about he's already been justified. That's not what James is talking about here. Initial justification. James is not talking about initial justification. James is talking about, once he has already been justified, now he's justified by works. Okay? But in Romans, it forcefully claims that God credited righteousness to Abraham solely on the basis of his faith. All right. In Romans, that's talking about initial justification. In James, that's talking about justification after he's been initially justified. Am I making any sense to anybody? Okay. Go ahead.
How can he say that there's almost two separate things when they're quoting the same passage in Genesis?
I think I know how he does it. Because James 15, he would say it was the initial.
Right.
Justification.
Part of it.
And then when he offered up Isaac, before he referred to now,
okay, but there's a problem with this. If we're right, obviously there's a problem with it. Okay, so just quoting from his Romans 4:4. The apostle here, remember they're quoting the same thing. The apostle here makes it clear that forensic act of declaring a man righteous is completely apart from any kind of human work. So James is talking about after he's been justified, whereas Romans 4 is talking about his initial justification. However, Paul is not talking about Abraham's initial forensic justification. When did Abraham first exercise his faith? When he left. Oh, by the way, and that's not just us making things up, Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out of the place which he was to a place he was to receive. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen stands up, and do you remember where he says Abraham was called from? Not Haran, Ur, which is before Genesis 12, long before. He goes up there and his father dies in Haran, and then he goes, that's where Genesis 12 picks up, really, okay? In other words, it is years before Genesis 15 that Abraham is already faithful. And if he's already faithful, what is he already? Justified. Even if he's justified by faith alone. It's not talking about his initial justification in Romans chapter 4. In fact, turn back to, you remember all those altars Abraham built everywhere he went? He built them, many of them, before Genesis chapter 15. Was he not justified then? Did he not have faith then? Anybody who knows anything would never argue that, right? When Melchizedek comes up to him in Genesis 14, he calls him, "Blessed be Abraham of God." God already owns him before Genesis 15, where this quote is from. In other words, they go to Romans to declare initial justification based on Abraham. But that's not what Paul is talking about, or what happened to Abraham in Genesis 15. That wasn't initial justification. And in fact, MacArthur gave himself away. The work that James said justified Abraham was offering up Isaac, an event that occurred many years after he first exercised his faith. And what passage does he refer to? Genesis 12. Oops. Because Genesis 15 and Genesis 12, just so you know, Rob, aren't the same passage. Right? Okay. By the way, he also quotes from David. Remember? Romans 12. He quotes from David. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." David is not talking about his own initial forensic justification. He's talking about after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and all that. This passage is not... Paul is not addressing initial justification in Romans at all, except once that I can think of. What Paul is dealing with, the Jews didn't think they weren't Christians. Those Gentiles are not Christians. That's not what the Jew thought. The Jew thought, oh, they're Christians, but they also have to keep the law of Moses. They've been justified, but they also have to keep the law of Moses. That is what Paul is railing against this whole time. He's not even dealing with this quote-unquote initial justification. Can you think of the only place in Romans that it does talk about initial justification? Although it's not actually mentioned, Romans 6. Justification isn't mentioned early in the chapter. It will be later. But early in the chapter, it talks about you're born again to a new life. Okay. That was long. Is that clear? Yes.
When you started addressing this specific topic a moment ago, the argument was that the works mentioned in James were for his continued justification, right?
Right.
Like, am I assessing that correctly?
Yes.
But don't they believe that once you're saved?
Yes.
It doesn't seem like that's compatible. I know that's not what you were addressing, but I'm just asking.
No, it is. It's exactly. Okay, now this is where they're using a different word here. They're going to say, because normally, okay, justification, sanctification are two different things for them. You are justified. Remember last week I said that you get into heaven at your initial justification, but then where do you end up in heaven? Are you in the good seat or the bad seat? Bad seat. There are no bad seats in heaven. But that depends on your works. Okay? Now, that's what Paul seems to indicate that in some places. He's, you know, look, the more you teach somebody, if they turn out to be a strong Christian and you had something to do with that, then that's the only passage I can think of where it says, then you will receive a reward for that. Okay? That's more, that reward there is more than just heaven. Okay? I don't know what it is. He doesn't say what it is. Okay? However, so they always think, look, all the confession is a work. If you can, by the way, there are secret believers. There are secret believers. Like Nicodemus. He was a secret believer. Okay? So there are secret believers, and then there are ones who confess publicly. And guess who gets a better chair? The one who confesses publicly. That is a work. The more work you do, the better position you'll have in heaven. Okay? That's the idea. So James is talking about not initial justification, but if somebody who's truly saved, the Spirit will regenerate them and they will do good works. They will automatically do good works. And based on those good works, two things will happen. They'll purify themselves from original sin more and more and more and more and more. The more works they do, the more original sin is left behind. And then in heaven, they'll get a better seat in heaven. Is that clear? No?
I mean, they have kicked the can down the road with that response, but I still have issues with it. So, yeah, I mean, yeah, it answers my question. We're bringing a bunch more over.
Yeah.
Sufficiently beyond that.
So, for initial justification, it is not works-based. Not meritorious-based. But for your reward, once you get in, where you are in heaven, it is meritoriously based.
They say.
Actually, they won't use that term, but that's what it is if you read enough. Okay. Confused? Everybody confused enough? If you are, we can camp out here for 15 more minutes. All right. Going back to Romans. Okay, we're getting back into the text here, folks. And so we're going to do a quick review of Romans 4. Verse 1. Chapter 3. Look, you're not saved by the law. So, chapter 4, verse 1. Well, what about Abraham then? That's their rebuttal. And Paul says, okay, what about Abraham? Is he justified by works? That's the question. Is Abraham justified by works? Verse 2, no. If he was, he has something to boast about, but not before God, because that's not really the reality of the situation. Verse 3, there's scripture itself. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, here's the general theory. Now, to the one who works, or keeps the law perfectly, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But, verse 5, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. See, there's corroborating evidence from David himself in the scripture. Verse 9, is this blessing, then, on the circumcised? Or the remember, they're saying, you got to be circumcised. And they say, what about Paul? What about Abraham? What about Abraham? And he says, no, it wasn't by works. Thank you for bringing Abraham up. Because Abraham, if you remember, was blessed with righteousness long before he was circumcised. Death blow to the argument. Whoa, that sets him back. Wow, I didn't think of that. Okay, verse 10, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Okay, verse 11, here's an explanation. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Those are Gentiles. The righteousness, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of the circumcision, to those who not only are the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Okay, we're caught up. Now, we'll keep going. Verse 13. Just like circumcision, there's circumcision, and they're saying, well, what about the law? And he's saying, if you think about it, folks, the law didn't come in till a long time after Abraham was alive. Verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. You remember, Galatians 3 says there was 430 years after Abraham, the law. Another death blow to their argument. You got to keep the law. Abraham didn't have to keep the law. Abraham didn't even know about the law. Death blow to the argument. If you have a death blow to your argument, your position, what do? Stop, drop, and roll. Stop. You said go back and rethink. Stop. If it's truly a death blow, you drop it and then you roll with the truth. That's what. Stop, drop, and roll. And every time you have a death blow. Okay. It's not through the law. Okay. The promise was not contained in the law. And Abraham didn't receive the promise based on any perfect keeping of any law. Abraham didn't keep any law perfectly. Only one person has ever done that. And it wasn't Abraham. It was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Remember, look, if you break the law, as long as you have faith, then you're okay. It's as though you never broke the law in God's eyes. Now, that faith has stipulations, conditions, but that's not being talked about specifically right here. Okay. Verse 14. In fact, here's why. If the heirs are of law, then no one wins. If those who are of the law, those who are the people, if it's only the people who keep the law perfectly who are the heirs, then faith is made void because it's what is due. I want what is due. Now, is it true that if you keep it perfectly? Yes. But if it's only that, then faith has nothing to do with it. And the promise is nullified because guess what? Nobody save one has ever, ever kept the law perfectly. This would be like God saying, if you wrote in the law, if you keep this law perfectly, you get to come into heaven. And there's no other way. Well, that would be like me dangling a grape this high above Nathaniel. saying, go ahead, hey, you can have the grape. Have the grape. Nathaniel, what are you doing? Have the grape. Well, that would be ridiculous. That would be unfair. God didn't set up a system so that, look, keep the law perfectly, and that's a viable system. However, he didn't set it up as the only one. He said, look, if you don't keep the law perfectly, there's another way in. Well, why did he do that? Verse 14, for the law brings about wrath. We'll get to why he did that in a minute. The law brings about wrath. Remember, it only condemns. It's a flashlight. It's not a stepladder. It's a flashlight. It shows you, look, you're in danger. It's not a ladder to say, oh, this is how you get out of it. It's not a life rope, not the law. It's just a flashlight. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. All right, where there is no law, there is no violation. If you have a comment or question, stop me, but I'm just going to keep on rolling. This does not mean there was ever a time when there was not law of some kind. Some people take this in Romans chapter 5 way out of context and say there was no law. This, right. Everybody, we saw it already. The Gentiles who do not have a law do instinctively what the law requires. They have the law, the work of the law written on their heart, right? Romans chapter 1. Look, God's wrath is unveiled against all unrighteousness because what's been clearly seen, everybody has rejected. Even if it's not an explicit written law, everybody knows what it was. All right. So what does it mean? It may mean where one is trying to obtain salvation not by keeping the law, but instead by faith, it amounts to as though he had kept the entire law. There is no violation. He just might be saying what he's already said in a different way, using different words, okay? Look, you can. There are two ways in. Keep the law perfectly, and you better keep it perfectly. Because if you don't keep it perfectly, and you still try that method, it isn't going to work for you. There's violation. But if you don't try that method, although you try to keep the law perfectly, but you mess up, then you say, okay, now I'm switching to, I'm just going to have faith in him. That's as though there were no violation because God forgives us. He sends away our violations. It may mean that. It may mean, when Abraham lived, there was no law of Moses, thus he did not break it. For example, Abraham didn't break the commandment ever to assemble on Sunday and partake of the Lord's Supper. He never broke that. Why not? He wasn't under that law. He wasn't under the law of Moses either. Circumcision, through the law of Moses or not, didn't apply to him until God said outside of the law of Moses, you need to be circumcised. Anything else in the law of Moses, he didn't break. So here would be the point. Any law being only for a certain group, remember, laws are given to certain groups, and anyone outside of that group is not bound to it. Abraham was not bound to the law of Moses because he wasn't under it. Anyone outside the group not being bound to it and thus unable to violate it. Only the Jews were bound to the law of Moses. And here is the material point. Thus, no Gentile would ever be bound to keeping the law of Moses. No Gentile was ever bound to keeping the law. They could if they wanted to. They could proselytize, convert, and become Jewish. But they didn't have to. Unlike the law of Christ. Who is bound to the law of Christ? The whole world. The whole world is. Repent and be baptized is part of the law of Christ, and it is not for saved people who are saved. It is for the unsaved. The whole world is bound to the law of Christ. But the whole world wasn't bound to the law of Moses. So the Gentiles, remember the whole point is, the Jews are saying, the Gentiles got to keep the law of Moses. And Paul's saying, it's not even for them. Only the law of Christ is. I tend to agree, I think this last part is what Paul is saying, because of what he goes on to say. Comment or question? All right. Stop me if you want to. Because we're just going to keep on rolling. Verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith. And now he's going to give him two reasons. In order that may be in accordance with grace. Yeah. Right. So somebody can actually read. Because if it was in accordance with works, then it would be what is due. You know, God give it to me. God give it to me. And by the way, who's kept it perfectly? Nobody. So it's got to be by grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants. Not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith. In other words, those who didn't have the law. Look, they're saying it's just for the Jews. And Paul is saying, no, it's got to be for everybody. Why? Well, because not everybody had the law of Moses. So there's got to be. Otherwise, everybody else is not saved. Or doesn't even have the opportunity to be saved, is really the point. Abraham, to those who are of the law of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's not just the father of the Jews, he's the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. See, nations, not just the Jews, nations. And so they're starting to get it. Oh, it's not just the promise is given only to those who are ethnically or converted into Judaism. That's what they're starting to get. Comments or questions on this? Okay. In verse 16, Abraham is the father, one modification, of us all. And then, as it is written, you know, go to your scripture, you'll see it says nations. Now, wait a minute. How, back in verse 12, in verse 11, he said, he was the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Now, that's weird. How can Abraham be the father of all who were not circumcised? How? That's what they're thinking. Paul, that doesn't make sense. No, he's the father because they're thinking ethnically and physically and literally, and Paul's not. Verse 16, Abraham is the father of us all. Verse 17, past the parenthetical part, in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. See, in God's eyes, Abraham is the father of everybody who believes, not just the Jews. Paul, you say he's the father of the uncircumcised. How can that be? Paul says, I'm not speaking literally. I'm just speaking in the eyes of God, the way God thinks. Comments or questions on this? Let me point out this one thing. Galatians 3 says the same thing. How do we become children of God? Give me the obvious answer. Yeah, faith, baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God. Oh, okay, how? What's going on here? This is what we've been talking about. How do I become a son of God, even? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, okay, right. All right, now, when did that actually occur? When did this take place? Verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You're seeing the same thing in Galatians. Now, one thing I want to point out, in 1 John chapter 3, the Jews thought they were the most privileged. You've got to become a Jew. We are God's people. We are the privileged nation. And were they privileged? Yes. Romans 2 admits that. But were they the most privileged? No. But to have that special relationship with God means you're privileged. Chapter 3, 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Does anybody here feel privileged? Right. You have a relationship with God. There is nothing more important in this world than that very thing. If you don't feel privileged because you're not quite getting that part, who here would think it was special to have a relationship with the governor of your favorite state? I do, yeah. Hey, connections. You want to talk about connections. Look who we have a connection with. God. And all we have to do is pray to him anytime we want to, and every time we want to. And not only that, not only is that great, but it gets greater. Verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. As great as things are right now, guys, guess what? It's going to be a whole lot better later on. I'll stop there. Comments or questions? We're going to pick up in verse 18, which is continuing the thought. So I'm just going to backtrack for a verse or two and then continue the thought. Again, thank you for your work, and we'll break till right on the hour.